In one of the chapters of the book of Proverbs, the writer says that there are three things beyond his understanding. But then he immediately corrects himself. He says, no, there are four things that are beyond my ability to understand. The way of a man with a maid, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the sea, and the way of an eagle in the air. Now, in the second century, there were a group of biblical scholars who devised a system of biblical interpretation whereby they tried to find in obscure passages of Scripture, particularly from the Old Testament, all sorts of hidden and mystic meanings. Now, I'm afraid I cannot speak too highly of the method because it has some serious faults with it. But these early Christians looked at this strange passage from the Proverbs and said that these four things that the author could not understand were actually four great mysteries of the faith. They said the way of a man with a maid speaks of the mystery of God's relationship to his people. You'd have to understand that in the Bible, the Lord God explains his relationship to his people in terms of many metaphors. Each one is very fruitful, but they're all different, and they teach us something important about God and about ourselves. The Lord is my shepherd, and we are the sheep. Now, if you think about that for a while, it'll tell you something about the Lord, and it'll tell you something about ourselves. Or he is the potter, and we are the clay. Or he is the father, and we are the children. Or he is the vine, and we are the branches. You see, the Bible uses many metaphors in order to try to describe God's relationship to his people. Now, these early Christians of the second century said, the way of a man with a maid actually speaks of the mystery of God's relationship to his people. Because you see, God, in trying to describe his relationship to us, reveals it under the most intimate relationship that we know anything about. The relationship of a marriage. The relationship between a husband and a wife. He says, that's the way I'm related to my people. I read from Isaiah 54 and verse 5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. Think about that for a moment. For your maker, the creator, the sustainer of all things, wants you to know something about him. He said, I want you to understand how I feel about my people. And so he explains the relationship under the figure of marriage. For your maker is your husband, and the Lord of hosts is his name. Or perhaps you remember from Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, where the Lord, speaking prophetically through the prophet, describes the days of the new covenant. And this is what he says, the day will come when I will make a new covenant with my people. Not like the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was their husband, says the Lord. Or I'm thinking of another passage in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Very powerful passage. All of us know the story of Cinderella, but what you may not know is the prototype of that story occurs first in the Bible. As I read from Ezekiel chapter 16, try to get the picture. Here, the Lord is speaking about his people under the figure of Jerusalem. And look how he describes them. He says, as for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel string was not cut. Nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor swathed with bands. No eye pitied you to do anything, sings to you, out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. But when I passed by you and saw you weltering in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live and grow up. And you grew up and became tall and arrived at full maidenhood. Your breasts were formed. Your hair had grown. And yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread my skirt over you, and I covered your nakedness. Listen to this. Yea, I plighted my troth to you, and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord God. And you became mine. You see, you'll not understand how our God feels about his people unless you understand from his side, at least, he saw the covenant that he made with Abraham and with Abraham's descendants as a kind of marriage. He describes himself as having taken to himself a wife. He said, you are my wife and I love you. And I am your husband and will remain faithful to you forever. And this image is carried over into the New Testament, where Jesus is described as the heavenly bridegroom, and where the church is described as the bride of Christ. And all of it comes together in the book of the Revelation at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when God's people of both covenants are united to him forever in a kind of marriage. So you see, maybe these early Christians had something when they said, the way of a man with a maid pictures the mystery of the relationship of our God to his people. But the second thing, too great for the writer of the Proverbs to understand, was the way of a serpent on a rock. Now you will have to understand, in the Bible, a serpent everywhere is a symbol of evil and of the evil one. It goes back, of course, to the Garden of Eden and the serpent that appeared in the garden as the tempter. But all the way through the Bible, that imagery applies to the evil one. And so these early Christians says, that stands for the mystery of iniquity. The serpent speaks of Satan and all the forces of the evil one. And the rock in the Bible is another name for the Lord God, and in the New Testament for our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, these Christians went on to say, when you turn to the pages of the New Testament, you understand that God has overcome the forces of evil. Now, I know if you go into the average Christian bookstore these days, you'll find more books on the power of Satan than you find on the power of God. And that's a pity. Not that I want in any way to minimize the power of the evil one, but I want to tell you something that's true, that's often ignored in these days, and it's this. Satan is a defeated foe already. And he knows it. But he is a liar and he is a deceiver. The last thing in the world he wants you to know is that he's defeated. But he is defeated. Listen to these words. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus, why did you come? I came to destroy the works of the devil. All right, my question to you is, did Jesus succeed in what he came to do, or did he fail? Succeeded. Of course he succeeded. Or go to Hebrews chapter 2, where it talks about the reason the Son of God took upon himself human form and came among us. It says, in order that he might die, and in dying, destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Did Jesus die? Yes, he died. Why did he die? In order to destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. I want you to know, Satan is a defeated foe. Or consider the words of Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17, just before his crucifixion. He said, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. And on the cross, Jesus cried out with a very loud voice, it is finished. And that wasn't a cry of defeat. He wasn't saying, oh, I tried, but it's finished. I'm all washed up. No, that isn't what he said. That was a cry of victory. If you go home and read in your hymnal the words of the great Easter hymns, any of them, they celebrate the victory of the Lord Jesus over the powers of death, over the powers of Satan, and over sin. You see, Satan is a defeated foe today, but he doesn't want you to know that, and a lot of Christians don't. I shudder sometimes when I listen to the testimonies of some Christians because they say Satan did this and Satan did the other. You know, good heavens, don't we understand when we become Christians, the scripture says, you're taken out of the kingdom of darkness. You're translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And whether you know it or not, across your forehead is emblazoned a message. It says, under new management. If you want to understand the power of Satan in the life of the believer, then listen to me for a moment. Imagine that this microphone standing in front of me is a stake driven into the ground. Imagine that tethered on a very long chain is a ravenous lion. Imagine that someone comes into this auditorium from behind, and when that lion sees him, takes a flying leap towards it, but is caught by the chain, by the neck, can't quite reach the person. You see, that's a perfect picture of the power of Satan in reference to the believer. I'm not talking about the non-believer. The fact is, Satan has no power over you. What do I mean by no? I mean zero. I mean even more than that. Zero with the rim rubbed out. That's about as nothing as you can get. Now, you do understand, if you choose to walk within the orbit of his chain, you'll be consumed. You're no match for him. What I'm saying is, Satan has no power over you unless you give it to him. Satan cannot lead you into defeat unless you allow him to do that. Don't imagine for a moment that you are the helpless victim of the evil one. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is not true. Satan is defeated as far as you are concerned. And what we need to do is to walk in the victory already won. But some people will say, well, haven't you heard of spiritual warfare? Of course I've heard of spiritual warfare. How can you live these days and not? And there's something to this business of spiritual warfare. St. Paul tells us that we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against world rulers of present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's true. There are great forces arrayed against us. But then if we turn to Colossians, we find out something about these forces. Jesus has disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in him. And the apostle says, what you do is put on the whole armor of God. So what do? Well, you put on the helmet of salvation. I want to stop there for a moment because it strikes me that a lot of people are spiritual streakers. Do you remember a few years ago when the streaking rage swept across this country? Well, there are Christians I know who have on the helmet of salvation, and that's every blessed thing they've got on. And Paul went on to say, I want you to put on the girdle of truth. I want you to have on the breastplate of righteousness. I want your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. I want you to take the shield of faith. All of those things are items for defense. Notice, if you will, there's no defense for the back, so don't turn around and run from him. And then take the sword of the Spirit. That's the one implement for aggressive warfare that's been given to us. And what is it? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, what do you do when you're all suited up? Fight? No, it says, and having done all, stand. Stand. So many Christians these days are rather like that Japanese man who came crawling out of the jungles. Did you read about him a few years ago? He'd been hiding for 20 years. He didn't know the Second World War was over. Lots of Christians don't either. They just don't know it. And so they're living, doing battle with the evil one every day as though the victory hadn't been won. Listen, it has been. Satan is already defeated. On his neck are the footprints of the Son of God. But, again, he's a liar and a deceiver, and he does not want you to know that. And he certainly doesn't want you to act on it. You see, I think these early Christians had something. They said the way of a serpent on the rock is a picture of the mystery of iniquity. Now, the third thing too great for the author of the Proverbs to understand was the way of a ship in the sea. And these second century Christians said that is a picture of the preservation of God's people down through the ages. I suppose it goes as far back as the story of Noah. You see, Noah and his family, his wife and his three sons and their wives, were preserved when all the world was judged and destroyed. There were storms about him, but he was safe in the ship. And from that imagery, the ship has been often called a picture of the church. And the seas, particularly in the book of the Revelation, is expressly identified as a picture of the turbulent, unbelieving nations of the world. And God preserves his people in the midst of that whole thing. In traditional church architecture, the section of the church where people, the congregation, sit is called the nave. And it comes from that kind of imagery. Again, maybe these Christians had something when they said the way of the ship in the sea is a picture of the preservation of God's people through the ages. But the fourth thing they said that is too much for them to grasp and understand is the way of an eagle in the air. And these Christians said that that is a picture of the kind of life that those who are called to follow Jesus are able to live. And that's what I want to talk about. The way of an eagle in the air. I really do it for two reasons. One of them is a fairly proximate reason, and one stretches back a number of years. When I was 10 years old, my mother and father bought a small place on top of a mountain in Vermont. It was to be a kind of summer place for us. We still own it. It's been there all these years. And nearby is a valley called Eagle Hollow. And when I was a kid, I used to love to go to Eagle Hollow. I was fascinated by the place because, you see, it was a valley, a deep valley with mountain cliffs, really cliffs, on both sides of the road. And for some reason, it was the habitation of many, many imperial eagles. Now, eagles do not usually flock together, but there were many imperial eagles in that valley. And hence, over the years, it had come to be called Eagle Hollow. And I used to sit on the rocks at the foot of the valley and just watch those great birds. I became interested in eagles when I was a child. Now, the more recent reason is this. For the last 7 years, on Mondays, I go from my home in Darien, Connecticut. I fly to Washington, D.C. I've done this each Monday, and I've just completed my 7th year. And I teach a very large Bible class in Washington, D.C. Now, I arrive in Washington at 7:45, 7:45, and I'm not picked up until 9:30. Well, you may say, what in the world do you do with all the time? Well, you've got to eat breakfast, haven't you? So I eat breakfast, and I also have time for study and prayer before I'm picked up. Well, I eat breakfast in a restaurant in National Airport called the Eagle Room. And as you go into the Eagle Room, you see this great brass bald eagle, which of course is the symbol of the United States. And all around the walls of the Eagle Rooms are pictures of the different kinds of eagles that you find in this country. And underneath the pictures are descriptions of their various habits. Now, you would need to understand that I am an absolutely compulsive reader. If I am eating by myself, I simply have to read or else I'll get indigestion. Now, it doesn't have to be anything very much. I can read the back of a cereal box. It really doesn't matter. I just have to be reading something about it. Well, I want you to know, over the last 7 years, I have read those descriptions about those eagles over and over. I know a lot about eagles. And I think those Christians had something when they said, the way of an eagle in the air is a picture of the kind of life that is available to all who are called to follow Jesus and who respond in faith. And I think they're right. The first thing I want to tell you about the eagle is so obvious, I feel I almost need to apologize. And yet I must say it, and it's this. If you're ever going to grow up to be an eagle, you've got to be born an eagle. Crows and canaries never become eagles. Now you may say to yourself, that certainly is obvious. Was it intended to be profound? Well, you see, it is obvious when you think of eagles. It's not so obvious when you think of people. Listen very carefully to me. If you are ever going to grow up to be a Christian, you've got to be born a Christian. And what I mean by that is simply this. Jesus, when he talked to Nicodemus, said, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. Now, I know Episcopalians hate that terminology. They just hate it. Somehow, it just doesn't square with their understanding of the church. Believe me, I know what I'm talking about. Whatever they want to be, born again is not one of them. And I have to say, I'm afraid, that the word born again, or that expression, has been trivialized immensely in our day. In New York not long ago, I saw a born again maternity boutique. I was in a drugstore and I saw born again shampoo. But listen to me, don't let the trivialization of that expression hinder you in understanding that we have none other than the authority of the Lord Jesus himself when he said two things about being born again. He said, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, in English, we have one word, where in Greek, we have two. We use the word see in two senses, at least. If I say, I see you sitting here, you would all understand that I mean visually, I see you. But we sometimes use the word see in another way. We say, I see what you mean. And there we mean, I understand what you're saying. And in Greek, there are two different words. One for visual sight and one for understanding, a kind of internal sight. And when Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, it means you cannot understand it. It will never make sense to you. It's beyond the ability of the natural mind to grasp the kingdom of God. That shouldn't surprise us either, because St. Paul said, no one can even say that Jesus is Lord with intention and understanding and commitment apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. If you've gotten to the point in life where you're able to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, you can understand that you have been born again by the Spirit, else you wouldn't have gotten to that point. There's mystery here, and I understand that. But Jesus said a second thing. He said, unless we are born of the water and the Spirit, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. So don't minimize the new birth. Understand that becoming a Christian is such a radical thing that it's rather like starting life all over again. And the striking thing about Jesus is when he became aware of the fact that Nicodemus did not understand what he meant, Jesus refused to soften the metaphor in any way. He made it all the worse. He said, Nicodemus, unless you are born of the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, well, how in the world can I, a grown man, enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born? Now, had I been standing there, I would have said, Nicodemus, dummy, that's not what he meant. But interestingly enough, Jesus did not explain it away. He made it worse. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless you are born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You see, something has to happen to us. It's rather like what happened to the Virgin Mary. So mysterious a thing. The angel of the Lord said that the Spirit of God would hover over her, and that which was conceived in her womb would be called the Son of God. Now, no one can explain that. Somehow the life of God was planted in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and something rather like that has to happen to you and me. It's a miracle, and it's very mysterious. It's rather like the wind, Jesus said. You don't know where it's coming from, you don't know where it's going, but you can sense its effect. You can feel its refreshing breeze on your cheek. You can see it rustling the leaves, and when it's at full force, you can see the terrifying power in the wind, and so it is with the Spirit. You can't see the Spirit. You can't see the Spirit plant life in a person, but you can see the effect of it. And that's important. So the first thing I have to say is, if you are ever going to be a Christian, you've got to be born again by God's Holy Spirit. The second thing I want to say has to do with the way eagles build their nests and rear their young. Now, an eagle builds his nest usually high up on the face of cliffs, not often in trees, usually in the face of cliffs, never completely at the top, lest the nest be violated. And the nests of eagles are very large. They have been known to weigh more than a ton. And an eagle, in building its nest, uses not little tiny branches, but great big branches, and with consummate skill, weaves them together in such an effective way that if in some way the nest were to be dislodged and fall a long ways, it would not come apart. So strong is the nest of an eagle. And it's built high up on a cliff. Now, of course, the Bible knows all about this. I read in Job 39, verse 27, "Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home in the fastness of the rocky crag." Now, in the nest, of course, the eggs are placed and cared for. When the eggs hatch and the little eaglets appear, then there begins that seemingly endless process of feeding them until they become strong. And this is the mother's responsibility. She not only bears the eggs, she's got to feed them. I don't know what the male eagle is doing all this time. Anyway, the mother begins that endless process of flying out, getting food, flying back. And she stands on the edge of the nest and systematically drops the food in the opening and gaping mouths of the little eaglets. And this has been carefully tested. People have rearranged the order in which the eagles are. And yet the mother eagle has an infallible way of telling which one she has fed and which one she hasn't, so that they are equally fed. Now, one time, the mother eagle comes back, this time with nothing in her beak. Instead, she doesn't land on the edge of the nest. Rather, she hovers above the nest. I don't know whether you know this, but an eagle can do what a hummingbird can do. An eagle can remain almost motionless in midair, just gently moving the wings, just gently. And this great bird comes back, and about 3 feet above the nest, just hovers over the nest. Very, very slowly does she move her wings, just hovers over the nest. And I'm so sure that if one little eagle could speak to another eagle, they would surely say, "My, what strong wings mommy has." And of course, that's the point, you see, because the mother bird must teach these little ones that those strange little protrusions on their backs have some useful function. You see, an eagle was made to fly, but they don't know that. And the funny thing about an eagle is, unless they are taught, listen to me, they would never find it on their own. Did you know that? You take a little eagle and separate it from its mother, put it into some kind of controlled environment, and it will never, ever fly. Because an eagle just doesn't discover it's supposed to fly, unless it's taught. And so you see, the mother begins to demonstrate, that's all. Just demonstrate. Then another time she comes back, and this time she gets down into the nest, and it is so comfortable. You know, this great bird just gets down next to the little eagles, and she puts that massive head of hers up against the little one and just kind of snuggles up, you know, just gets a little closer and a little closer and a little closer. And that bird gets a little closer to the edge, too, as the mother bird just begins to snuggle up to her. And the little one begins to think, you know, this is terrible. I'm getting off. Mom, you wouldn't! But she does. She pushes that little eagle right out of the nest. And that eagle begins to fall down the face of a cliff, surely to its destruction, but not so. Quick as a wink, that great bird flies down and catches the little one on his back. That was a close call. Must have been an accident. And the mother brings that bird back and puts it in the nest. Whew, that was terrible. But then the bird gets back in the nest and pushes again and again and again and over and over and over again. The little bird is pushed out of the nest and falls. Because you see, they don't know how to fly. They just fall. But each time, that great massive bird swoops under and just catches them on the back and bears them up again. Why would a mother bird do a thing like that? Is it that she no longer loves her little ones? Is she trying to destroy them? Not at all. You see, those birds were made to fly, and they don't know that. And they would never fly in the security of the nest. And so she pushes them out. And that's not all. One time she comes back, and then she stands on the edge of the nest, and she takes the leaves and the feathers that have lined the nest and made it so cozy. And she begins to toss them overboard. I mean, there they go. All right. You know, mother, what's going on? That's what it takes to get them out of there so that they can learn something wonderful about themselves. Now, again, the Bible knows all about this, too. I read to you from the 31st chapter of Deuteronomy. Listen to the 32nd chapter. Listen to this. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, so is the Lord God to his people. You see, you don't know anything about our God until you understand that he's out to train you up. You were made to soar, and you don't know that. Some of you grovel in the dust of the earth, and you weren't made to grovel in the dust of the earth. And so God is out to rear you. He's out to train you. And sometimes when you think you've got life together, he pushes you out of the nest. And you fall for a while, and you think you're abandoned by everybody, and especially by God, and you're filled with questions. Lord, why has this happened to me? Why have you forsaken me? You see, we don't understand. He hasn't forsaken us. He is out to mature us, to teach us things that we would never learn as long as we rely on the security of those things that we have built around ourselves. You need to understand this in this day of easy Christianity, where there are so many people on radio and television who try to tell you that if you belong to Jesus Christ, it's roses from here on in. I told you last night that obedience led Jesus to the cross, and I haven't the slightest doubt that it might do the very same thing for you. You need to understand that. It has been given us not only to believe on the Lord Jesus, but also to suffer for his sake. In the world you will have tribulation. Hear those verses, because they're offensive to a lot of charismatic teachers these days. There's a whole segment of the truth of the gospel that never passes their lips. And the impression they create in new Christians is a disaster. I go all over this country, and sometimes I find myself trying to mop up after a lot of popular preachers have been around. Why? Because they've got an aspect of truth, and they push it so far that it becomes error. And you get truth that's distorted, and it hurts, and it maims, and it wounds people. Because it's not the whole story. And it doesn't picture life as it really is. I want to tell you something. If you've been a Christian for very long, you already know it, I hope. Sometimes you are pushed out of the nest. That's all there is to it. And you feel yourself to be abandoned. There are other times when you think everything is exactly the way, at last it's the way you want it. And somehow life begins to fall apart for you. Have you had that happen? Do you know about that happening to Christian people? Well, it does happen from time to time. And sometimes the great question in their mind is, why? You know, why has this happened? I've been tithing faithfully. I've been serving the Lord. I've been trying to follow his will and so forth. And look what's happening to me. My whole life is falling apart. Is it because God has abandoned them? Not at all. Not at all. Understand that God is out to mature you, and he is prepared to pull apart all of those little things, those little securities that you have built around yourself, so that you may discover that underneath are the everlasting arms. Wonderful truth, but difficult truth. Did I say fly a few moments ago? I shouldn't have. Eagles don't fly. If you mean by fly, the flapping of their wings to propel them across the air. You know how birds are, some of them. They just make a terrible fuss about flying. Well, eagles are just not like that at all. Not like that at all. In fact, an eagle has a remarkable capacity in this regard. I remember when I was a child sitting in Eagle Hollow, I would watch these birds through my glasses, and I could see that they were poised for flight. They were standing on the edge of a rock, and they looked to me like they were about ready to start off. And I'd watch, and I'd watch, and I'd wait, and I'd wait, and I must confess to you, I got impatient. Every once in a while, I'd throw a rock at them. I said, "It's time to fly. What are you standing there for? You look like you're all ready to me." But they didn't move. You see, I didn't know then what I know now. Now I understand. They have an inborn ability to discern the motion of wind currents. And an eagle is poised for flight, ready to go, but it doesn't move until the right breeze comes along. And when it does, you know what an eagle does? It just lets go. Yeah, just lets go, that's all. And then it begins to ride the wind. An eagle has the ability to lock its wings. The late movie actor Steve McQueen had as one of his hobbies the flying of gliders. And I heard him tell on a program once that he was flying in the Rockies, and he got into a thermal, and he flew 20,000 feet. Now, 20,000 feet is very high for a glider. And he said, "You will never believe what I saw when I got up there." He said, "I looked out the window and I saw eagles, 20,000 feet. He said they looked to him as though they were asleep. He said they just kind of, you know, they would dip and they would swoop and then they would just mount up. You see, they just rolled the air currents. I don't know whether you know this, but most birds are terrified of storms. Eagles love storms. It just forces them higher. Of course you understand, do you not, that in the scriptures, the word for wind in the Old Testament is ruach. The same word is also translated spirit, the very same word. It's also true in Greek. Pneuma is the word for wind. It's also the word for spirit. It's also true in Latin. Spiritus is the word for wind, and it's the word for spirit as well. You see, I'm not talking about ordinary Christians today. I mean, I know there are loads of Christians that in their Christian service flap about with great energy, you know, doing their work for the Lord. You know the kind. I mean, here they are working for God and working into profound sweat, all right? But I'm talking about eagle Christians. Have you ever watched a chicken or a turkey fly? Why, a turkey beats themselves into submission, practically, in order to cross a barnyard. And a lot of Christians do the same thing. But I'm talking about eagle Christians. And there's something about them that we need to understand. An eagle Christian is ready, instant, in season and out of season. But they don't move until they sense the wind of the Spirit of the Lord. And then they let go, and they are borne aloft. I talked to you yesterday about the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." I was once in a place where I saw a large ox yoked together with a little tiny calf. I thought that was terrible. I thought it was cruel, horrible. And I said so. I mean, I even stopped and said so. And you know what the man said? He said, "Take a look. Take a look closer." And I found out that the yoke was constructed in such a way that the entire burden of pulling that thing was resting on the larger animal. And it was explained to me that the younger one was simply being trained to follow the yoke. That's all. He wasn't carrying anything. And that's the way it is with you and me and Jesus. We are yoked together, but he'll carry it if you walk where he's walking. His yoke is easy if you're going where he's going. If you learn to move in the Spirit, then you are borne aloft in your work for the Lord. And you are able to be renewed. They that mount up with wings as eagles shall run and not be weary, and walk and not faint. Oh, of course one gets tired in the service of the Lord, but that kind of tiredness ought to be the kind that a good night's sleep will remove. That kind of grinding weariness is not of the Lord. It means we're carrying more than we need to, and we need to move more in the power of God's Holy Spirit so that we might be born aloft. You see, dear people, you were born to soar, not to grovel in the dust. Oh, there's a lot of other things. I wonder if you know that eagles have an acute eyesight that allows them to spot a tiny lizard on a rock at 1,000 feet. Now, I'm told that eagles do not have any peripheral vision. They can only look straight ahead. There's a lesson in that. I'll let you draw that for yourself. All right? But again, the Bible knows all about this kind of thing. I read once more from the book of Job. Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high, on the rock he dwells, and makes his home in the fastness of the rocky crag? Thence he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it afar off. You see, he can see what other birds cannot see. And I think there's a lesson in that for us too. You see, eagle Christians are people who have a kind of sight and insight into things that many Christians do not. It's not that they can't have. It's called a gift of discernment. It's the ability for penetrating insight that allows you to look beyond the surface and see the hand of God. There are so many people who can only see the problems of life. They can't see the opportunities that they provide. It's like the person who would describe a glass half filled with water and say it's half empty. Others would say it's half full. Well, both of them are telling the truth, and they're describing the same thing. One looks at it positively, another one looks at it negatively. You see, it's a way of seeing things. If there was ever a time in the long history of the church, we need men and women of a penetrating insight who can see as God sees, with an understanding illumined by the truth of God, with affections that are molded by the Spirit of God, with a heart that beats with the love of God. We need that kind of person. Abraham was that kind of person. I love Abraham. I love that old story about him. I like the whole thing. I imagine he was a very prominent citizen in Ur of the Chaldees. When the Lord said to him, Abram, I want you to pack your bags. You're going to leave town. And I'm going to take you to a place that you've never been. In fact, I'm not even going to tell you where you're going to go, but I'm going to lead you there. And I can imagine that he had to make arrangements. I mean, you just don't walk away with your family. He had to close off certain business deals he might have been in the prospect of carrying out at the moment. And I can imagine that his friends might have had a going away party for him. Can't you see the sight? And here's Abram and Sarah. And one of the guests at the party says, well, we hate to see you go, Abram. Where are you going exactly? Well, he says, well, it's not really easy to say, you see. Well, the fact is, I really don't know where I'm going. You don't know where you're going? Well, how will you know when you get there? Well, that's difficult too. You see, all I know is that God said, go. Move out. I'm going to lead you. You're a fool, Abram. You mean you're leaving all this? You're leaving everything you worked for? You're leaving your ancestral home? You're going out on some kind of pipe dream? You don't even know where you're going, Abram? You're a fool. What's the trouble with you? Listen to me. Don't expect the world to understand you if you move in the Spirit. Don't expect it. Understand that their values are not the values of the kingdom of God. Understand that their perspective is not the perspective of the Lord God, and they will not understand you. Jesus said in John 14, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another counselor, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither knows him nor sees him. You see, the world doesn't understand what I'm talking about. Don't expect the comfort and consolation of the world if you move according to the Spirit, because there'll be times when God simply says, I want you to move out, that's all. And you won't know the end from the beginning. It's all very mysterious. But it's in those times when we need to see with the vision of one illumined by the Spirit of God. And the wonderful thing about Abram is that even when he got to the land of promise,
He never did unpack his bags because he knew that although that's the place that God wanted him to settle down, that he hadn't really arrived because he was looking for another city. Let me read it to you. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was to go. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. I love that great old hymn, "Lead on, O King Eternal, thy tents shall be our home." If you're going to walk with God, dear people, you're just traveling through. You're ready to move on. And if you are so wedded to the possessions you have, that they possess you rather than you possess them, that's dangerous for a Christian to be in that kind of a situation, because God might say to you any day, I want you to pack your bags now. And we've got to be free enough to be able to respond to the mysterious call of God. For he looked forward to a city who has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then it says, these all died in faith, not having received what was promised. Oh, Abraham, I've read the book. You're never going to get there. You're a fool, Abraham. But listen, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. You see, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them such a city. Have you ever thought of the shame of God? I don't mean our being ashamed of him, as unthinkable as that is. I'm talking about him being ashamed of us. It says here, because Abraham had the vision of faith. Faith, you know, is a way of seeing. And he saw from afar the promise of God and believed it. And therefore it says God was not ashamed to be called his God. Well, there's lots of other things, but I've got to end. I'd like to talk about what happens if you take an eagle and you capture him and put him in a cage. He becomes the dirtiest bird around. You see, an eagle was made to be free, and Christians were too. And you begin to put them in the bondage of law. And you find out what happens to them. They become dirty birds. Because you see, we were intended to move in the freedom of the Spirit, according to the freeing of the truth of the Word of God. But I'll end with only one other thing. It's really a very beautiful and a very touching thing. An eagle seems to have a premonition when it comes time for him to die. Seems to know when that time has arrived. And this has been carefully studied. As a matter of fact, everything I've said to you about eagles, you can learn for yourself if you visit the eagle exhibition at the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C. It tells all about these things. It's been carefully observed that when an eagle is about to die, that it leaves its nest and it goes to a rock somewhere, a great rock, and it fastens the talons around the edge of the rock, and it looks straight into the rising or the setting sun, and then it dies. It dies with its feet on the rock, looking straight into the sun. I saw an eagle die once. He was my father, and I loved him. Strange in these days to admit a thing like that, isn't it? But I loved my father, and I admired him. He had so many gifts and so many talents, things that I cannot do. He never needed an architect. He could design a house. He never needed a contractor. He could build a house. He didn't need a plumber. He could put plumbing into a house. He didn't need an electrician. He could put electricity into a house. Never needed a mechanic. He could tear an engine apart and put it back together again, and the thing would run. Those are all gifts that I do not have. And I loved him. I really loved him. And he was never sick his whole life, just in robust health, always, until that last summer. I remember that summer, he really wasn't feeling very well, and we could all see it. But he didn't say anything much about it. When I finished school in June, He said to me, he said, would you be willing to drive for me for a while? I'm just not feeling quite up to it. And in his business, it required an awful lot of travel. And I was delighted to do it because I had just gotten my license and I enjoyed driving, for one thing. But I also enjoyed the fellowship of my father. And that was a very happy summer as I look back on it. I remember that we went hundreds and hundreds, even thousands of miles together. We spent hours and hours talking over all kinds of things, and it was a wonderful thing. And you know, the thing that impresses me about this is my father was then almost exactly the same age I am today. And I remember in September, one Sunday, we came down ready for church, and my father was sitting in the living room in a chair, and he said, you know, somehow I don't feel well enough to go to church today. Now, that wouldn't surprise you, but it surprised me, because in my entire life, I had never known my father and mother to miss a Sunday in church. I've already told you, by the time I was 10 years old, I had been taken everywhere, all over these United States, everywhere, seen everything. I really had. I think I had seen more before I was 10 than most people see in a lifetime, and that was true. And yet, wherever we were on a Saturday, always, 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 before we settled in for the night, we would look up the church. We would take careful note of exactly the time of services, and we were there, usually in the front row, the following Sunday. I myself was born on Wednesday. I was in church the following Sunday after that, and I've been there ever since. So you see, when he said, I don't think I can go today, how surprising that was for me. But we left and went to church without him. When we came home, we found him sitting in the very same chair. He said, you know, I think I'd better go to the hospital. I'm really not feeling well. So we made the arrangements and took him to the hospital. And within 1 week, we were told that he had a very advanced case of bone cancer. Now, he knew that there was a lot of pain involved in the cough that he had, but he thought it was just pleurisy pain. And if he picked up this little cough, he didn't realize that when he coughed, he was actually breaking a rib. He didn't know that you could take his finger and just snap it back like a matchstick. You could take hold of his arm and just break it in two, like a piece of wood. It was so brittle, he didn't even know that. And in another week, he was dead. I couldn't believe that a man so healthy and so strong for so long was stricken down so fast. I remember that not too many hours before his death, we were all in his room. I remember the scene. It's indelibly imprinted upon my mind. All of us were standing around the bed. And my father lapsed into a coma. And we were unable to reach him. And for a while, we kept talking around in a whisper. But I remember at some point, the family went out of the room because someone said that they had heard somewhere that a person in a coma can understand even though they cannot respond. So they went out of the room to express their sadness and so forth to one another. And I stayed there beside his bed for quite a while. And I was filled with all kinds of thoughts, you can imagine, because I was young and my father was young as I now see it. And it seemed to me that it was hard for me to see, you know, what our family would be like if he were to die. And yet, we'd been told by the doctor that he would. And a very strange thing, I don't know if any of you will understand this, our family was a praying family, and yet none of us believed that we were to pray for his recovery. Never once did I, or did my mother, or my sister, or my brother ever pray that he would be restored to health. You may say, well, you should have. Well, I don't think so. What we prayed, we knew that the time was right. Even though it wasn't right on our calendar, we had an understanding that God was working something out. And so we prayed that his death would be a glorious testimony of the grace of God. Well, about that moment, my father opened his eyes and he sat right up and started to talk to me. Perfectly lucid and perfectly clear. And quickly I called the family in, and they all gathered around the bed. And I remember this scene as though it happened yesterday. He turned first to my mother and he said, Mary, we have had 32 wonderful years. Haven't they been wonderful? And he began to talk about some of their anniversaries. You see, when they were married and on their honeymoon, they climbed a mountain. Well, you'd have to understand that if you were a Vermonter, that meant that every year after that, on your anniversary, you would have to climb a mountain. I mean, that's just what you do. And so I was with my parents on some of their anniversaries, and we would have to find some kind of a mountain. It didn't have to be great. It didn't have to be Mount Everest, but we had to go up something, you see. And he would recall, we listened to him recall some of the highlights of anniversaries that had been specially meaningful to them. And it was a wonderful thing, very tender. Then he turned to my older sister, Virginia, and had some very personal things to say to her, of things that they had shared. Then he turned to my older brother, Rex, and shared some of the things that they had experienced together, some of them I'd not even heard of. And I was very aware that I was witnessing something very precious. And then he came to me, and he had some very personal things to say to me, wonderful things. And then my grandmother, my father's mother, was there in the room. And he turned to her, and I remember he said, "Mother, I want to thank you for all that you did. And I know that it wasn't easy after Dad died." I remember that. He turned to his brother, my uncle, and his sister, my aunt. All of us were in the room. And he had a personal word to say to each one of us. Well, by that time, the whole place was awash with our tears. And he saw that, and he said, "You know, I know how you feel. I know how you feel. But listen, can you hear the music?" He said, "If you could see what I can see, you wouldn't want me to remain a moment longer." And then he seemed to summon up every bit of strength that was left in that weakened body. And he fairly shouted out, "Rejoice with me! This is my coronation day!" And he lay back on the pillow and died. Listen to me. I've seen an eagle die. I know heaven is a wonderful place, but I don't think it held any surprises for my father. He just walked into the presence of God. I love that beautiful statement in the book of Job. "And I shall see my God, and not as a stranger." He wasn't a stranger. He had known the Lord for years. And he was able to walk into his presence. And I want to tell you, there wasn't a trace of fear. Not a trace of fear. Well, I'll never forget it. Death is a very mysterious thing. Sometimes we don't understand. Some people seem to be stricken down in the prime of life. Sometimes it's sudden. Who can understand? Sometimes it's after a long and debilitating illness. Who can explain? But I want to tell you, I've come to believe there is a Christian way to die. There is a Christian way to die. And when my father died, his feet were firmly planted on the rock, Christ Jesus, and he looked straight into the Son of Righteousness. And he was just born across the river. So there you have it. This is a conference, Come Follow Jesus. Last night, I told you something of what that means. It's far deeper than most of us have considered. It involves far more than some of us are willing to accept. I tried to be as open and honest as I could. Today, I've tried to draw the other side of it. I have prayed that God would so emblazon this image of an eagle upon your mind that throughout the remainder of your life, whenever you think of an eagle, some of these things will come back to you. I've addressed your understanding, yes, but even more, your imagination. And I have prayed that the Lord God would stamp his truth indelibly in your mind. Remember, if you're ever going to grow up to be an eagle, you got to be born one. Remember how eagles train their young, and understand that there will come times in your life as a Christian in obedience to the Lord when you'll feel cast out, When you feel as though you are falling and God's abandoned you, but understand in those moments that the Lord God is simply training you. Dear people, you were made to soar. Oh, yes. And the kind of life of the one who follows Jesus is the abundant life of soaring on the winds of the Spirit. How wonderful it is. You will need to recognize, too, that these are days when we need men and women of faith who can see things that others cannot see. You see, these are desperate times. And there need to be some people whose anchor is so firmly planted that no matter how turbulent the seas about them become, they stand firm because they see beyond the tempest to the master of the tempest. And then you'll need to understand when the day comes for you to be summoned home, there is prepared for us a glorious entrance into the presence of the Father. People, hear these words. Ponder them. Believe. Receive.